Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, we were going to look at the prayer for the sin, not unto death, in 1 John 5 this morning, but I just didn't feel that that was what I was concerned about this week with the election results. Many of you might have felt the same way. So let's go to Psalm 73 today. This psalm tackles head-on the problem of the flourishing of the wicked. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people return here in waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their vain show. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord Yah, that I may declare all your works. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, some of us came in here this morning with hearts full of envy. Some of us are grieved by the prosperity of the wicked. All of us believe that you are good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And all of us have our faith shaken to some extent by the rise, progress, and seeming triumph of the wicked. Lord, help us to get the view from the sanctuary. Let us look out these windows and see the destruction of the wicked. Help us to see their end, and therefore to put our trust in you, to take refuge in you, and tell of all your works. Lord, we ask that you would help us today not to be afraid of what human beings can do to us, but instead to be ready for whatever your providence sends, by the hands of villainous bureaucrats or through our own folly. Whatever you have in store for us, Lord, Give us this perspective of the sanctuary that will keep our feet steady, will keep us from stumbling when we see the prosperity of the wicked. We ask it, Lord, in the name of your Son, who is conquering even now, who will reign over all his and our enemies. Teach us to take refuge in him, we pray. Help me to speak boldly and accurately and powerfully with the demonstration of the Spirit, so that your people can grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, Asaph asked the question, how can I trust the God who allows these wicked reprobates to get away with it? And not only to get away with it, but to be rewarded for it. To put my tax dollars to work doing their evil schemes. God, how can you be okay with that? Asaph just about lost his faith over this question. And so he speaks to us. And he tells us what the solution was. The solution was to come in the sanctuary, to come in here, and in here, to get the perspective that allowed him to see the end of the wicked. Well, that's what we're here for. We're here for the perspective of the sanctuary. We're here to learn again what Asaph learned. Now he starts his psalm with the conviction that God is good. Truly, God is good to Israel. There wasn't doubt in his mind. He's sure that God is good, but the rest of the psalm is about him learning what that means. God is good to the pure in heart does not mean pure in heart always have the newest cars, the nicest homes, the fattest bank accounts, the comfiest lazy boy recliners, the best food. That's not what the goodness of God means. And Asaph had to learn that. We naturally confuse God's goodness with how God is treating me right now. I got a raise. God is good. Right? What does that mean? I lost my job. God is bad. Asaph had to learn to decouple the goodness of God from the circumstances of his life, and you and I have to learn that lesson too. I've told you before about the dad who said, "Kids, I have good news. We're going to go on a cruise." And the kids say, "Yay, Dad, you're a wonderful dad." And the dad says, "But right now, eat your broccoli." And the kids all wail, "But Dad, I thought you loved us." And how God treats me means, well, if I'm eating my broccoli, God hates me. If the wicked are rising and flourishing, and I'm correspondingly being squelched and squeezed, God must not be good. That's what Asaph just about thought. His feet almost slid out from under him, right? The metaphor is, I'm upright, and if my feet skid out from under me, I'm not upright anymore. I'm prone. I'm morally taking it lying down. I'm not standing up for what's right, and that's what happened to him with this sin of envy. Envy is seeing the good that somebody else has and being sorry that they have it. We talked a lot about the sin of envy. Envy is when I come back to my dorm room and I say to my roommate, "How'd you do on the test?" And he says, I got a 98. And I say, I hate you. That's envy. I'm sorry. I'm mad, in fact, that you have something I don't have. That's what Asaph was. He was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Right? I see this reprobate and he has the thing that I want. And I hate him because of it. I want what he has. And I'm mad that he has it. And I'm mad that I don't have it. But that's why the chief priest delivered Jesus over, because of envy. He had followers, they didn't. That's why we dislike people who do better than us on tests, or who get the raise and the promotion when we don't, or who have children when we can't, or, right, name it. You have a good that I don't have, and I hate you for it. That's how Asaph felt. And that's how you and I can feel too. Their guy got in the White House, my guy didn't, therefore I hate them. And what did Asaph see when he looked at the wicked? Well, he saw the same thing we see now. They get away with all kinds of stuff. Start with their death. The wicked die peacefully, oftentimes. Oh, maybe sometimes the wicked have a rotten deathbed experience. But Satan leaves them alone. They pass peacefully into the next life. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men. They're not plagued like the rest of mankind. Right? Why do these wicked people live and live and live and have such long lives? Now the righteous die when they're 28 years old. Now, I don't know. I'm sure Asaph didn't do an actuarial project and try to find data coordinating somebody's wickedness with the length of their life and crunch the numbers and come up with, yep, sure enough, the wicked live longer. No, he's going based on general impressions of, as I walk around this world, I see these rotten scumballs that I wish would just drop dead, and instead they continue to flourish and continue to do rotten business deals and continue to be a cancer on the community. That's what he saw. They have more than heart could wish. Their eyeballs bulge out, right? The little piggy eyes and the fat face. That's what Asaph saw in the wicked people of his generation. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Right? We can all see it. The billionaire holding forth on the sun deck of his yacht. Or on Twitter, or whatever platform society happens to give him. I'm envious of that. I want to be the one holding forth on the sun deck of my yacht. My tongue ought to strut through the earth. I ought to have more than heart could wish. That's how Asaph felt, and that's how we all feel. Hopefully, the more sanctified we are, the less often we feel it. But it comes to the surface in every heart here. I should have more than heart could wish. And I don't. And I'm mad. The politics of envy. The psalm of envy. I still remember that, oh, must have been 10 or 12 years ago. One of my girlfriend's father in my church at the time, he was just stunned that one of the elders got up to lead worship and read a portion from Psalm 73 and then said to the congregation, I'm a Psalm 73 guy. I identify with Asaph in this attitude of envy. And my girlfriend's dad was just stunned. He said, I've never been in a church where one of the leaders would admit to being a Psalm 73 guy. Every church I've been in, the leaders are much too proud to admit that their hearts are envious of the wicked. Well, I was surprised by that. I thought everybody was a Psalm 73 guy and had the humility to say so. I guess I was wrong, but Asaph says it, and he even puts his name on here. Right? Some of the Psalms are anonymous. Not this one. I was envious. I wanted what the wicked had. Now, Asaph largely speaks in terms of property or food. They have abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Or the ability to commit violence and get away with it. Pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Right? They believe that they could beat somebody up, shoot somebody, and face no consequences because of their ability to hire lawyers or because of their influence in society or whatever it might be. But we can extend Asaph's point about the wicked getting away with this to anything. Maybe food and violence aren't your downfall. Maybe you prefer lust or theft. Right, I ripped off that contractor. I didn't pay him, but he finished 3/4 of my kitchen. Or some other sin. And you look at the wicked who commit that sin, and they seem to be getting away with it. Well, those people get to watch all the R-rated movies and have all the fun that those movies bring. And I don't. And I'm mad about that. Asaph says, that's where I was. I'm a Psalm 73 guy, and it has been, frankly, pointless to try to live a good life. I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. Why? I suffer more than those who don't try to be righteous. All day long I'm plagued and chastened every morning. I try to get out of bed and I have aches and pains so bad I can hardly do it. I've been fired from 3 jobs because I won't lie for the boss. Somebody has told me at one time, I lived most of my life as a pagan. Then I was converted. I became a Christian, and instantly my wife started to dislike me. I was a rotten, nasty pagan, and I got along well with my spouse. Now that I'm a believer and I try to do the right thing, she can't stand me. Right, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. What, my friends, is the point? Lived like an animal, got drunk 3 times a week, did whatever I wanted, and the missus liked me. Now I serve God and she hates me. That's how Asaph felt. There's no reward for serving God. Quite the contrary. No good deed goes unpunished. So stop doing good deeds. That's how he felt. And only one thing held him back from saying it. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. There's only one thing that kept Asaph from openly posting on Instagram about how he was leaving the faith. And what was that? He was unwilling to break the ties that he had to the people of God. He was so embedded in that web of socio-religious connections to his fellow saints that he couldn't imagine betraying them. He just didn't have the heart to do it. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I didn't want that. I didn't want to be untrue to the generation of your children. I was committed to blessing my brothers and sisters in the church. Are you that tied in to your church? And if your family are godly, to your family, that you can say, Even when doubts assail me, even when the wicked are triumphing, even when it's so clear to me that my good deeds are punished and my bad deeds are rewarded, I can't turn my back on these people that have lived with me and fought with me and given to me and blessed me my whole life through. I just can't do it. That's how Asaph felt. I can't betray God's children. I can't go to my church and say, y'all are idiots. Like, get out of here, bozos. Come with me down to the bar. That's where real life is. You're just asking for pain by being here and trying to live a good life. Asaph, at the end of the day, didn't have the heart to do that to the children of God. How about you? When your own conviction wanes, when you can no longer believe it for yourself, when it's become increasingly obvious that it's stupid to serve God and that those who don't serve God are much better off, are you able to call your Christian brothers and sisters to mind and say, I can't believe for me, but I can believe for them? I can't bring myself to go to church because I believe it, but I can't abandon them. The connections are too strong. The web is too tight. I know those people care for me. Even if I don't know that God is real, even if I don't know that God rewards the righteous, even if I don't know that it's better to be good than to be bad, I do know that those brothers and sisters at church will do anything for me. I do know that they care for me. I do know that they have my back no matter what happens. And I can't walk away from that. In order for each of us to be sure of that, we have to prove it to each other. And if we live in this congregation in such a way that we signal pretty clearly to each other that you're not a key part of my life, and if you vanished, I really would not notice, then, right, we don't have the church culture that Asaph had. I'm not betraying anybody as I just quietly drop out. They'll never know the difference. No, to be part of a church is to be part of a community where to lose the faith, to leave the faith, is clearly felt, not just thought of, but felt as an act of betrayal. Asaph couldn't do it. He was committed to fitting in with the godly. There were insurmountable social barriers to him joining the wicked. And so there ought to be in our lives. And I'm not talking about forming this tight-knit, Hutterite, Amish-type community where if you decide you think differently, you're going to be shunned by every last person you know. I'm not talking about that negative side of it. I'm talking about the positive. This is where I'm loved. This is where I'm wanted. This is where they know my name and care for me. And I really like that. I can't betray them. That's how Asaph felt. But nonetheless, his heart wasn't in it. It was too painful for him as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. As he saw that the wicked get away, quite literally, with murder. Just read this week about Mr. Krupp, or Herr Krupp, who ran the giant Krupp arms works that supplied the Nazi war machine. He was sentenced to life at Nuremberg. Released in 1951, by 1959 was once again chairman of Krupp Industries and had his personal fortune of $10 million back. The wicked get away with it. And you read those stories, you read the newspapers, and you say, I can't do it anymore. This is too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Asaph had to learn to look at it from a different perspective. And the perspective he found was the perspective of the sanctuary, where we are right now. And from the perspective of the sanctuary, he could see their end. Then I understood their end. We're not talking about physical death. He already brought that up and disposed of it. They die nicely. We could have a great death. No, that's not the issue. The issue is the end that lies beyond that death. And you aren't going to understand that unless you're in the sanctuary. If you're bothered by the rise of the wicked and you think, that bugs me so much I can't even go to church, then you've adopted exactly the wrong approach to dealing with the triumph of the wicked. It's only in here, surrounded by the people of God, hearing the word of God, that you can say, oh, yeah, the wicked will triumph for 4 years or 40 years or 80 years, but they won't triumph forever. You will sing about Jesus having dominion. You will hear that he's crowned Lord of all. You'll pray for his kingdom to come. You'll remember his death till he comes. You'll be reminded of the end of the world, the end of human history, when Jesus rules and God is all in all. And at the end of the wicked who perish. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. The wicked are on high. Sure, they're in high places. They're never going to hang on to those. To come to church is to see the wicked as so many Humpty Dumpties sitting on a greased wall in a hurricane. To come to church is to see the wicked like Gaston at the end of Disney's animated Beauty and the Beast, falling off that enormous cliff. And to come to church is to see the wicked, to see their prosperity as illusory. Right? The camera zooms in and you see the figure standing nobly against this majestic background. The camera zooms out and you see the figure standing in front of a giant TV screen showing a majestic background inside a dumpy warehouse in Burbank, California. The prosperity of the wicked is simply digitally projected behind them. It's not real. It's not enduring. Pharaoh built his projects in stone, sure. And his corpse is still there, sure. But does Pharaoh own the pyramid anymore? The wicked are in slippery places, cast down to destruction. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And it's true. What is it? 1 in 5 white American women, 1 out of 5, are on antidepressants. Why so anxious? Why are they utterly consumed with terrors? Well, that's what happens Now, not everyone who's on antidepressants is wicked. That's not the idea. Rather, the idea is, ultimately, fear is a result of sin in the world. Nobody would need to be on antidepressants if the world wasn't so wicked. There's so much sin, there's so much fear brought about by sin. And when God awakes, right, when he rouses himself to end the world, he will despise their vain show. They'll see that prosperity projected on the screen behind them. And he'll hit the power button and shut off that screen. Everything you had, God can take it away more easily than you or I can change the channel. So Asaph's heart was grieved. He was vexed in his mind. He admits it. That's his confession. And yet, as he goes in the sanctuary and sees the end of the wicked, he admits that the way it seemed to him was all wrong. I was foolish, ignorant. I was like an animal. I wasn't reading the situation correctly. I was envious of the wicked when I saw their prosperity, and I didn't realize that I had something better than they have. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. And Asaph repeats that three times in verses 23 through 26. That phrase, with you. I was like a beast with you. Then he adds, I am continually with you. And then finally, who do I need in heaven with you? Translators usually obscure one or two of those with yous, but they're all there. That's the answer. To go in the sanctuary and be with Jesus. When I'm with you, then I can see what the wicked really have and how illusory their prosperity is. Do you believe that? Alleluia, all I have is Christ. You probably sung that. Did you mean it? How about Jesus is all the world to me? Is that really true for you? Or my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? That's what Asaph found. I am with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. The answer to the problem of the wicked's prosperity is to be with Jesus. Right? Don't be surprised if the results of this election turn out to be one of God's ways of making it literally true that all we have is Christ. That could be. We were singing alleluias about that not long ago, right? Praise God, all I have is Jesus. Right? And if we come one Sunday and find a chain on the door of the church here, and uncomfortable policeman standing here saying, sorry, this building has been condemned. Campbell County Health has been determined that it's unsafe to go inside this thing. Will we say, well, I'm leaving this church, or will we say, alleluia, all I have is Christ? Are you with God? Right, that's where Asaph had to be before he could deal with the prosperity of the wicked. To be with God is to meet him in his word, in prayer, in the assembly of his people. It means to be a disciple. And if you aren't with him regularly, you'll revert to thinking the world's way, which says things like, you're better off as a slave owner than a slave. You're better off as a persecutor than a Christian. You're better off as a rich, self-sufficient person. than as a homeless, devout person. That's what the world says. And if you don't maintain your time with Jesus, you'll start to believe that. Now, Asaph says, be with him. That's how you handle the rise of the wicked. Because the opposite of being with him is being far from him. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who go whoring from you. Right? To walk away from God is to commit spiritual adultery. And he's put it earlier in metaphorical terms. You set them in slippery places. Here he says it literally, they'll perish. To be far from God is to die. To be with him is to live. So don't go far from him. Rather, recognize that he's the strength of your heart and your portion forever. God will test you by taking things. I don't know whether that's society-wide persecution. It could be. Or whether it's individual pains and sorrows, but God will take the things we love and say to us, am I enough for you? He might take your house, your car, your boat, your child, your bank account, your retirement, your job, your spouse. We've talked about that many, many times because every week he'll take something, whether it's as small as I plan to do X, but my child needs me and now I'm doing Y. Or as big as, I got in a car wreck and lost my health, my family, and my job all on the same day. God does take those things and say to us, is it true that there's nothing on earth that you desire besides me? Do you really mean that? Do you really mean it? Let's try with this. Let's try with that. How about this? That's what testing means. God is asking you, am I enough? And if he is, then you can say with Asaph, it's good for me to draw near to God. That's our response when the wicked triumph. When the wicked rise, we draw near to God. We double down on our devotions. And we buy that little pouch that blocks cell signals and we lock our phone in it and say, nope, I'm not going to double down on that. I'm going to double down on this. I'm going to draw near to my God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. That's our second response. We draw near, we take refuge, we hide in God. To trust him has a subjective component relating to how we feel about God, but it's largely an objective thing. To trust him is to hide in him, to paint his blood over your door. Right? I trust this floor by walking on it. I trust God by living the way he says to live. And when I'm punished every morning for that, I trust him by continuing to live the way he says to live. And finally, that I may declare all your works. When you're safely hidden in him, you can tell what he's done. Asaph didn't have to hide his envy. He didn't have to pretend like he had never wanted what the wicked had, because he had taken refuge in God, and that was why he was able to say, here's who God is. Here's what God has done. If you haven't hidden yourself in God, you won't be able to testify to God's works. I don't have to be afraid or envious, even when I see wretched people running the country. I am hiding in Jesus, says Asaph, and that's what gives me the courage to admit that I was nearly burned up by envy. He asked himself, what are God's people going to think? And he looked at the view from the sanctuary, and that's what saved him. Jesus is coming back. Our trust is not in politicians, not in prosperity, not in potions, not in power, Our trust is in the God who saves. That was Asaph's faith. If we're going to be Psalm 73 guys and girls, we admit our envy, and then we go to the sanctuary and see their end. Let's pray. Father, help us not to be envious people. Make us content people who rejoice in what you give. Father, free us from always wanting to be shopping, always wanting to think about how we could improve our house, our lot, our car, our stuff. Help us to always instead be thinking about how we can serve you and bless our neighbor and rejoice in what we have, rather than constantly wanting more, more, more. Make us content. Help us to say that if we have you, if we are with you, that's all we want. And help us to believe it. Help us to feel it. Help us to know it. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Father, make that the confession of faith of every member of Harvest Reformed Presbyterian Church. Thank you that you are enough. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.